Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
I spent all day, you could ask Pastor Nate, I labored yesterday over this word. All day, three airplane rides, had my laptop, just praying in the spirit. And finally we got to Minneapolis, and we were sitting in the Sky Club, and I looked at her and I said, I think I'm good. I think I got this. I'm really ready. I'm charged. I believe that this is the word of the Lord for the house. And got in here in the first service and we didn't get to it one bit. Just some other things were coming out, and I was sitting here and just asking the Lord, I spent all day preparing this. What are we doing? And I don't feel like he's given me permission to teach it. And so he took me back to something years ago, and I've shared a lot of what I'm going to share with you before with this house. But one of the things I'm learning to understand is that as this family's growing, that there's a lot of people here that haven't heard things that I just assume everybody knows, and I'm having to learn to go back and revisit things and being okay with that. This is more a kind of a life scripture that has marked me. A life passage that I want you to become familiar with, because one of the key truths that I believe that has set us on this journey of the lifestyle that we're on right now, one of the key truths is the goodness of God. It's the goodness of the Father. That if you have a paradigm of our Father in heaven that's different from what you see in the person of Jesus, it's a wrong paradigm, and we need to discard it. Oftentimes, we have an old covenant, new covenant version of God where we view old covenant God as this mean God full of wrath, and the new covenant God as the good side. It's like he's got a bad side and a good side, but there's only one side of the Father, and that's good. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't have multiple personalities. He's good 100% of the time. In so much that he had to prove to the world that had a skewed version of what he was like. So what he did was he sent his son. I love how David, in an inferior covenant, understood this. David, under the Mosaic law, understood the mercy of God. He wrote about it all the time. He understood the mercy of God. He understood the mercies of God are renewed every morning. David understood, even when he sinned, he pressed in Psalms 51. And he wrote this beautiful psalm of repentance. And in the psalm is, Lord, renew in me a right heart. Renew in me a clean spirit. And don't take your presence from me. Before the baptism of the Spirit and the Spirit of God's available, David understood the manifestation of the Spirit of God. And I believe he walked in it. Under an inferior covenant, David had an understanding of the mercy of God. David broke the law a lot of times, eating showbread and he understood that, you know what, the mercy of God and his goodness so far supersedes law. And Saul didn't understand that. You ever wonder about even David's life, how David was judged harder by the Father for taking account for how many men he had to go into battle than he was for the sin of murder and adultery? It's fascinating to me how we can't look at the Father through our own lens of what we think is just. David commits the sin of numbering the army of Israel, and the judgment for that sin was harder than it was for killing his best man in army and sleeping with his wife and getting her pregnant. Like, that's crazy. You think of the life of Saul and David, and how I've often even had conversations with God about this. I don't quite understand this, Lord, where Saul was judged and the kingdom of Israel was stripped from his hands, all because he spared a king. The man did a just thing. They go into battle and you do what you think is right. You know what? We just slaughtered everything. We're going to at least spare the king. And the prophet Samuel shows up and he says, "What is this that I hear with my ears? You've spared cattle, you've spared sheep." And Saul says, "Yeah, and we've also spared Agag." And the prophet's reply is, God's removing the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to a man after his own heart. And he takes the kingdom from Saul and gives it to David. And he doesn't take the kingdom from David when the man commits adultery and when he murders to try to cover it up. Like, think about this in modern day context. A pastor lets a man live. Another pastor murders his associate pastor and steals his wife. Whose church do you go to? Like, this would be a no-brainer. And I've thought about this with God. I'm thinking, you've taken the kingdom from a man that let a man live, and you've let the man that has committed this horrible sin remain in a state of leadership. And how is this? How is this even possible? One, I believe this, David understood the mercy of God. David leaned into the mercy seat of the Lord. Saul did not. Saul was more concerned about what people thought of him than he was even concerned about what God thought of him and walking upright before Saul. I'll prove it to you. When the prophet Samuel does this to Saul in this private tent, he tells him, the Lord is taking the kingdom from you. Saul falls to the ground and begs the prophet, please, please just walk out with me in front of the people because I'm really concerned about what they think about me. I don't care about losing all this. Just make sure the people don't think that I've lost it. And he rips his garment. And Samuel doesn't do that. He doesn't walk out with him at all. And basically pronounces over him that you've lost the anointing. David falls into adultery, commits murder, murders the woman's husband. And instead, David writes this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, as a result, and he does not ever say, God, just make sure I look good in front of the people. His reply is, Lord, and paraphrasing, take the kingdom, take the throne, take the money, take the crowd. I don't care, but restore my heart, restore my spirit, and do not take your spirit from me because it's the most valuable thing that I have. And in an old covenant, God said, you know what? You've leaned into my mercy. I can bless that. Now, we look at it and we think, how in the world can God bless that? But you got to understand, the Lord has remained the same forever. There's not an Old Testament version of him that just isn't merciful and he just decided to switch on the mercy switch, you know, later in life. No. He's always been merciful. He's always been kind. He's always been gentle. He's always been good. And Jesus, his sole purpose for coming to the earth was to display to a world that feared God based on law and duty, not out of relationship. Jesus came to just dispel every belief system in the Pharisaical view of that day. And this is what Jesus said. You think you know God, but in actuality, when you see me and you see my works, you've seen the Father. What I do because I see the Father do it first. And so everything Jesus did, he displayed the Father's heart to a culture that did not know his heart. They knew rules and regulation. Can I tell you, friend, there's so much of the church today still that we really don't, as a whole in North American Christianity, really understand the Father heart of God, which is mercy. You know how I know this? How I know this is how I watch saints treat people that have fallen. How I know this is that we show more mercy to people that have not been saved than we do to God's own kids. How I know this is, I love this. I love what Kanye's doing right now. I love it. I love it. I love it. My apostle got invited to go speak for him by their team. And open up for him just this past weekend. I love how conquered he is because he turned him down. And he just knows what his assignment is. I told him when I met with him, I said, I'm not that conquered. If Kanye calls me, brother, listen, me and Pastor Nikki, we're going to be up there with Kanye and Kim Kardashian. We're going to be rolling. High rolling. I'm still a work in progress, you know. I will do that if they call me. They haven't called me yet, so, but if they do, I will do that. But I love what God's doing in that world because because I love it. It's fresh, right? But what grieves me is the state of the body of Christ, like judging a man who just got saved's walk like he's the all-in-all standard. He's not an elder in the church. He doesn't set the standard for doctrinal theology, and we're judging him like he does. The man just got saved, and he's doing what all he knows to do. He's leading people to Jesus. And I think we need to extend love and grace and mercy and cheer him on. And you know, most of the complainers and the criticizers have never led one person to Jesus in their life, the majority of them. This man led 2,000 people in Louisiana to the Lord on Friday night. Friday night. Like, I think that we need to understand the mercy of God. And the day that we're in is the day that he's going to start using people that you never thought it would be possible for him to use. I mean, he's going to raise people up in Hollywood. He's going to raise people up in the arts and entertainment. He's going to raise people out of the darkest places of society, and he's going to use them. And the whole purpose is to go back in those places so that they can be a light to bring transformation. And we need this in all walks of life. You know what mercy does is the mercy of God, it in essence causes you to see what you could never do on your own, and it causes a gratitude. Now, I want to ask this question. This is kind of just a side thought. I've been thinking about this, and I think this is an honest question every person needs to ask themselves, is what happened to me at my born-again experience? If we profess and claim Jesus as Lord, what happened at my born-again experience? How am I different than I was when I just believed? Now, that doesn't happen. You know, I know that there's layers in grace and time, but I believe this, that the real mercy of God, when it's displayed to us, the posture of thanksgiving flows out of our heart because we recognize there is no way that I could have said no to the appetites that I used to have when I didn't know him, that now it's just easy to say no to because of his grace and mercy that touched me. Right? Like there is a transformation that takes place. And here's the thing. It's not our job to put the timeline of transformation for people. It's Holy Spirit's job. It's not my job to tell someone that is a Christian that's newly saved, you know, give them a time limit. And this is what we do in religion, and this is works driven, where we get caught up in, if we're not careful, is people that come to church and they've been saved for 3 months or even a year, and we put the pressure of transformation through works, saying you should be different. No, the only thing that transforms is the Spirit of the living God. It's an inward work that he does. He does it through our yielding to him, not by other people forcing this through just more duty. Does this make sense? And when this happens, and I believe for me, the greatest way this has happened in my life is I've just begun to just stand in a posture of thanksgiving for the mercy that I've received. Lord, I thank you to Nikki and I. We were driving to Calgary last week. I was speaking in Calgary, and we had a moment where God just came in our vehicle, and I mean, we were just sitting there weeping, listening to this song, watching the sunset over the beautiful prairies of Alberta, and the sky was lit up, and it was just like heaven came into our truck. And all I can do is just sit there and weep in thanksgiving. I looked over at Nikki. She had tears streaming down her face, and I thought, this is good. God, thank you for everything you've done. And you know what I feel in those moments? More transformation, more tenderness, more progress in my journey of molding me and making me like him. So we read this in the first service, and I want to read it again because Pastor Jamie thought it would be a great idea in the first service. He was right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? You know what that means? This means that when we look at someone, we don't look at a person based on their struggle. We look at that person based on what the Father sees in them. So Paul says, I don't judge anyone regarding the flesh. I look at you and I don't look at the weakness. This is what he's saying. I don't look at the issue. I don't look at the struggle. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. He goes on to say, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Meaning Jesus ascended. He was not present in the flesh at this time any longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. I love that. How many of you get born again, but you still feel like, I could feel the life of God and I know something happened, but I'm still wrestling with issues of the flesh. And how many of you would be honest and say, you know, I've experienced that. There is obviously 285 liars in the room this morning. Moving along then, okay. We're gonna teach on the lying spirit next Sunday. Hope you come back. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does this mean? He goes on to say, all things become new, and God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us now the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Goes on to say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can I tell you, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that word free mean? How many of you like free stuff? We still got some people struggling this morning. I love free stuff. Like free stuff, if I get a coupon, buy one, get one free, we're buying one because I like the free, right? My dad used to tell me growing up, son, there's nothing free in life. Everything you have to pay for. And I grew up, and there's a lot of truth to that. In life, you do have to grind and work and have a good work ethic, and things just naturally in life you have to desire and run after. However, when I got saved, I found out that he didn't understand the fullness of salvation because salvation is free. I did nothing to earn it. I don't deserve it. All I did was have faith in God, in his son who died for me, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and I believe that he's the son of God, and now I have been born again, reconciled back to God. Friend, that is the gospel. It's good news. I didn't have this teaching very well when I first got saved. I grew up in a very... when I got saved, I grew up in a very religious works-based environment that taught, yes, salvation's free, but you have to fast. But you have to do all these X, Y, Z, and there was no room for mistake whatsoever. And if you did fall into a mistake, you need to fast more because that's the devil at work in your life. And it was this culture almost that would even teach that you have to, every single thing you do wrong in thought, you have to confess it right away because if you die in that state, you haven't done that, you'll go to hell. That's literally a teaching that we were under for a long time. And so I lived in fear constantly, always. Oh, Lord, forgive me for every thought, word, and deed, and every thought unknown and known, every action known and unknown that I've did knowing and the ones that I didn't know. And it was this constant prayer life out of fear because there was this teaching of religion that if I died in that state and I didn't get that, you know, that prayer out, that buddy, I was going to bust hell wide open. And it was a fear-based gospel. This may sound funny, and the church up here may not have dealt with it to that extreme. In the southern United States, it used to be prominent. There's people coming out of that, thankfully, but it used to be prominent. And this was an idea that I had. So I understood that I was saved, but my salvation came with requirements. And the pure gospel, the salvation, Receiving Jesus comes with zero requirements other than faith. This is still hard for so many people to receive and get because they think, well, is it that easy? Yes. Is it that simple? It's the simple gospel. It's so simple. The wrath of God that was going to be poured out on humanity, Jesus at Calvary took that wrath on himself so that you and I don't have to receive it. It was the cup of wrath. The cup that he drank came upon himself. What was he doing in that moment? Reconciling everything back to the Father that Adam forfeited in the garden. So it all started in a garden and it all ended in a garden. Adam fell and hid from God in a garden. Jesus didn't hide from God. The Father in the second garden actually turned his face from Jesus. Adam in the first garden, God put him into a deep sleep, and the Father pulled out of his side his rib and created for him a bride. In the second garden on Calvary, Jesus, when he gave up his last breath, was pierced in his side, right on his rib, and water and blood flow out. What was that happening? New birth for a new bride. That's you and I. Adam and Eve ate fruit from a tree in a garden, and they were cursed. Jesus became fruit on a tree for you and I to eat to break the curse. Come on, everything Jesus did was to break the curse and restore people back to himself and back to the Father. This is good news. And you want to know how people get free from constant, repetitive shackles of sin? You want me to tell you? Thank you. Have this revelation that my Father is good and I don't deserve this. All of a sudden, you start living differently. All of a sudden, your life in gratitude and thanksgiving starts to transform because of that thanksgiving and attitude of God, you're so amazing. You're not someone that's distant. I'm aware you're right here, right now with me, living in me and through me. And I want to please your heart. And so every day you're living your life in a constant awareness that the Father is with you and that he's pleased with you. Listen, this is the hardest thing for people to get. The Father looks at you the same way that he looks at Jesus. He sees you no different if you're in him. Yeah, but you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand the sins that I've committed, the thoughts that I've had, the attitudes, the words. God still, despite all that, this is the good news of the gospel, that when he looks at you, he sees you the same way he sees his son. Man, that's mind blowing. It's that he who knew no sin became sin. He became sin. He took on himself the alcoholism. He took on himself the drug addiction. He took on himself the lust, the sexual impurity. He took it on himself. He took on himself the murder, the hate. He took on himself the backbiting, lying. He took on himself all of these things. They were on himself. And the Father poured his wrath out on Jesus as a result of that, so that you and I can be reconciled back to the Father. It's the good news. It's the good news. So that leads me to really what I really am excited to share with you. And it's the story of Peter and how for 3.5 years, Peter is raised up as this just amazing, bold, just voice for the Lord. He's an apostle, you know, and I can relate to Peter because Peter gets a little sideways sometimes, and I get a little sideways sometimes too. Happened on an airplane yesterday. My pet peeve is when people that are behind you try to get in front of you getting off the air. I'm not going to be silent. I'm just not going to sit there and let you do that. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to say something. I'm going to look at you and I'm going to say, as you brush past everyone and say, I got a flight to catch, I'm going to say, so do 300 other people behind in front of you. So we're all going to get off, okay? And I did. I said it. And I didn't feel bad about it either. I felt like the Lord was happy I said it. I'm just, so I can relate to Peter a little bit because, you know, Peter gets a little brave, you know. And Peter says things that, you know, speaks his mind at times. And so I can relate to Peter. I love how God uses different people in different roles and relationships despite differences. I've said for a long time here that I think TJ Green's more like John, you know. If John were here today, John would be your lover, you know, your skinny jean wearer. And I say that. These are borderline, but... You know, and Peter would be your hunter, mud truck, jacked up, lifted shotgun in the window, you know, camouflage hat, you know, that's Peter. And I love how Peter and John, despite the differences, can relate together. And even in age, John was 15 years old when the Lord called him. Peter was 21. And so a 15-year-old hanging with a 21-year-old, you know, and they still didn't see the age gap difference. They're still running together as brothers. And I love that. I love how they're working together and they're John still had a little bit of an attitude. When he wrote his gospel, he wrote about himself, the one that the Lord loved. He didn't even use his first name. If I wrote a gospel, I'd say the same thing. I wouldn't put the one the Lord loved. Everybody else, you're just first name basis. But I love how Peter, in 3.5 years, you see this complete transformation in Peter. And you get to Matthew chapter 16, and it's more transformation, because transformation happens in layers often, where this is probably the halfway point that Peter's been walking with Jesus, and Jesus walks along and he says, you know, what are people, who are people in culture, what is CNN and People Magazine, what are they saying about the Son of Man? And all of them, they're kind of afraid to really say it. They say, well, you know, this group, they're saying you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And some are saying Elijah. Others are saying you're Jeremiah, the prophet, or a prophet from old. And Jesus says, yeah, well, who do you say that I am? And I love Peter. He's the first one that just says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus looks back at him in Matthew chapter 16:16. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, because flesh and blood cannot give you the revelation of who God is. This culture, this world, this life, other religions, they can never give a proper representation of who the Father is. The only person that can give you a proper revelation of who the Father is the person of Jesus and the person of the Spirit of God. They reveal who the Father is. They testify of the Father. And so Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of God in the flesh. And Jesus says, you're blessed because you couldn't have learned this any other way unless my Father revealed this to you. And then he goes on to say something amazing. It's this divine exchange that happens right here, because Jesus is after the exchange. He wants the you that you think you are and who the world says you are, and he wants to replace that with who you really are. And he says this to him. He says, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's no longer what I'm going to call you, because that's really not who you are. Your name is Peter. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, because I'm giving you keys to the kingdom. It all happened after he had a revelation of who Jesus was and who the Father is. Those two revelations, this is why Jesus says, upon this rock, what does he mean by that? Upon this foundation of revelation. It's the foundation and revelation that you carried upon the rock. The revelation of what you declared, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I'm building my church off of. Everything else is sinking sand. Any other idea that you have outside of that is not foundational. This is foundational. Upon this foundation, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'm giving you keys. Whatever you bind is bound. Whatever you loose is loosed. Authority is given and granted when you understand properly who Jesus is. That's why some of the greatest evangelists and soul winners today are people that preach the simple gospel. Nothing complicated. They're not trying to break down eschatology. They're not trying to give you seven keys to understanding hermeneutics and homiletics and the signs of the age. They're not debating pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib and what you believe. They are preaching the simple gospel that Jesus came to reconcile mankind back to the Father. And out of that, a demonstration of power follows. And people are getting born again. And it's easy and it's simple. But we like deep things and the depth of the word. I need the meat of the word. Listen, I'm giving it to you. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The revelation that he's the Christ, he's the Son of the living God, he's sinless, he's spotless, he was fully man, yet fully God. Fully man. This one hangs people up. He was a man. Why did he have to come as man? Because Adam fell as a man. You know, there is a place that David talks about that we put so much like excuse on our flesh. Do you know that Adam had flesh just like you and I in glory? He had the same bones and body and blood that you and I have in glory. He had flesh. His skin didn't change whenever they ate the fruit. Skin didn't change. He just had an awareness and shame came on him. Fear, things that he wasn't susceptible to now were on him, but he was a person just like you and I. And so was Jesus when he came. Adam fell as a human, so Jesus needed to come as a human, just like Adam was, to reverse the curse that the fruit brought to the world. Jesus did not defeat Satan only as God. When he was on the earth, he was fully man living a sinless life. Why? To pave a way for you and I to be reconciled back to the Father. Because people say, anybody, it's Jesus. It was, of course, if Jesus could do it. Jesus did it as a man, not as God. He had already defeated Satan as God. He even said this in Luke chapter 10. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What is he saying? I was there. I watched it when Lucifer and the third of the angels rose up against God to try to usurp authority. I was there and watched the Father, because I was in him and he's in me, blink our eye and boom, they're gone. There was not even a fight. So he came as man to defeat the enemy the second time, not as God, even though the fullness of God was in him, but as a man. You got to catch that. So Jesus has this moment with Peter of divine exchange. Divine exchange. Now later on at the end of the Gospels, you read in several accounts that they're in this garden and it's this whole exchange of what Jesus is trying to rebirth in the garden. And the disciples are sound asleep over on a rock and they're sleeping and they're tired and weary. This is their communion Sunday, right after they had the big dinner, and they're eating together, the Last Supper, and after that meal, they go into the garden to pray because Jesus' hour, his moment has finally arrived, and they still really don't understand what's going on, and they're asleep. And I believe that if you were to ask Peter and these disciples what their most vulnerable, weakest moment that they have more regret, it would have been this moment. Would have been this moment right here. Not understanding the significance of the hour and being asleep in that moment. The greatest, I believe, struggle and greatest failure that they've had as their time with Jesus. And it's a prophetic picture, I believe, of a religious culture that's asleep right now in the most significant hour of humanity. This right now is the most significant hour in humanity right now. And the Lord is saying, are you awake? Are you awake for this moment? This is with all the crisis in the world right now, you're the answer because you were born for a time, such a time as this. You were put on the planet at the same time the crisis is on the planet, which tells me he's anointed you, he trusts you, he's equipped you, he believes in you to be an answer for the problems of culture. And friend, I'm telling you, you can't solve the problem asleep. We need a spiritual awakening. where our eyes are awake, where our inner man is awake and tuned in to what the Father is doing in the earth. We need people that are awake. And these guys are asleep. Jesus prays. He comes back and he wakes them up. He says, can you not even pray with me for 1 hour? Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. This goes back to what I believe the revelation David had about the flesh, that even as Adam had the same flesh that you and I, there is a place that we can get to in union with the Father that David said this, and this is the union. My heart and my flesh cry out for you, the living God. I believe there's a place of redemption, of resurrection, of glory that we can experience in this life, that my heart, my soul, my mind, and even my flesh cry out for the living God, where it's not this constant state of my flesh being the enemy. My flesh is subjection to my soul and ultimately to my spirit, and they all cry out to the Lord. I believe there's a place of being conquered that we can, but it's by grace. It's by grace. So Jesus goes and he prays again and he looks back over and they're still asleep. And he is just mind-boggled. He says, could you not even pray an hour? Wake up, my time has come. He tells Peter, just before all this takes place, that Peter's telling Jesus, Jesus, I'm gonna go with you until the end. You ever heard that? I had a guy one time, he came to our churches years ago. He got moved in a real kind of soulish area. The Lord was moving in a meeting, and he's just never been in anything like what we do. And he came up to me and he says, Pastor, I feel it in my bones. I'm supposed to make a lifetime covenant with you. I'm never leaving this place. I just stopped him. I said, whoa, 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 whoa. I said, bro, let me help you. There's only one person you make a lifetime covenant with, and it ain't me. It's your spouse, right? But just, this is Peter right now. Peter's like, Lord, I will never leave you. I'm with you till the end. You know, just, I'm all about it. You know? I was just reminded of my son, Judah. He did that during worship. He did that to the Lord today. I was like, what are you doing, son? Peter tells Jesus, I'm never going to leave you. Jesus actually says, in reality, Peter, you are going to deny me 3 times. You're going to deny me 3 times. In essence, what I think Jesus was preparing him for was there's a side of me that you don't know yet. And it's called mercy. Because you think in your fierceness and in your ability to do everything in your own strength, you still have not learned the tenderness of the mercy that I provide even in your worst hour. And Peter just goes on, yeah, right, whatever. I'm going to be with you till the end. I'm your best church member. Ain't going nowhere. Woo, woo. Ain't nobody getting my spot as best church member. I wear that badge, right? And this is Peter. And Jesus goes through this moment in the garden. They're all asleep. And all of a sudden, Judas shows up, the betrayer, with all these people to arrest Jesus. And I want to read this to you. Luke chapter 22. And I know some of you that's heard me teach have heard this before, but it's important for me that every person in this room hears this, because this is a monumental trait of the nature of God that we have to understand. It's important for me in this house that as God's positioned me here to lead this, that we understand this part of his nature. Having arrested him, Luke 22 verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. In essence, I'm going to be close enough to you that if I'm ever asked by the right people, if I belong to you, I can easily say yes because I can see everything that's happening. But I'm also going to stay far enough away that when people in the world ask me if I'm with you, I can be far enough away to say, oh no, I'm just here for the entertainment. And you've got to be careful that you don't follow at a distance. Don't listen, he gave his all for you and I. He poured it out on Calvary. He's here fighting your battles this morning. And so many of us, because of this, we're because of really the shame of what we know we should be, but we aren't measuring up. That shame causes us to follow at a distance. I'm just gonna show up. I'm gonna, you know, sing a few songs, but don't ask me to do anything or become something because you know, I'm really not ready for that because I've got all this stuff going on in my life, all this stuff that I'm not really ready to lay down. And it's ultimately shame and fear that keep us a little bit one step too far behind. It says in verse 55, now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, Peter sat down, and they sat down together. Peter sat among them. Can you guys just be ready for me? If you can. They had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter sat among them. And a certain girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, she's looking at him. She's not just looking at him, she's studying him. She is intently gazing at him, and she's thinking to herself, I know this man. This man I've seen before, and maybe not him directly, but I've seen this man because I've seen Jesus, and his traits look so similar. It says, a certain girl, seeing him as she sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. He was also with him. But he denied. He said, no, that's not me. You got me mixed up, confused for somebody else. That was a different person. I can assure you, I'm not the one you're thinking. I'm not that guy. And he's saying all this because of what's going on right there. Like, they are still at a distance, but they can still see everything that is taking place in the temple with Jesus. There's an uproar going on. Jesus at this point is standing before his accusers in the temple, and they're maybe 50 yards away, 30 yards away by a fire, and just watching all of this take place. Because Jesus is being persecuted, Peter's saying, no, that's not me. And after a little while, another saw him and said, yeah, you're one of them. So now it's not just one people around the campfire, it's two. They're saying, wait a minute, no. I know you are one of his. And you know what's interesting about this? And I think it's so prophetic. When God marks you with something, there is no denying it. There's no denying it. You don't fit in with everyone else in the world that you are striving so hard to fit in with. Because all along, you've been marked for something totally different. You've been marked for something God ordained, something specific. And you know what's crazy about it is the world sees it. They see it, just like this woman. I could recognize you're not one of us. I know you're trying to say the right thing, and I know you're trying to do the right thing, but I could just tell you're just not really supposed to be here. After a little while longer, she said, you are also one of them. And Peter, he's getting frustrated. He says, man, no, I'm not. Then an hour later had passed, and another, not this time suggesting, but it says confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him because he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're saying. Don't go to verse 61 yet back there, just verse 60. I don't know what you're saying. immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crows. In that moment, Peter has fully recognized, wait a minute, this prophecy that Jesus said about me has actually come to pass. And you know what you have to do when you are at your worst? This is a worst moment for Peter. Peter, in this moment, is not displaying the man that steps out of the boat and walks on water with bravery. Peter, in this moment, is not displaying the fierceness, even though it was wrong, by taking a sword and chopping off the ear of Malchus. He's not displaying any sort of bravery, and the reality of him outside of his identity is present with the rooster crow. And this next passage is one of the most monumental scriptures in the entire Bible for me personally. Because I know what it's like to be in my worst as a believer. I know what it's like to be in shambles and in shackles as a believer. I know what it's like to be at the bottom and not know how to get out and think that God was so disapproved with me and did not want me, and I had to go through penance now to regain enough favor back from God. And the next verse just blows my mind. Peter denies the Lord, and the Lord doesn't look away from Peter. That's what we think. We would think that in our failure, in our worst, the Lord's gonna look away. I can't look at that, I'm too holy. I can't look at you, sin, until you repent enough. I can't look at you. But right in the middle of his worst, the Lord doesn't turn his face. He looks right at him. And he says, Peter, I love you. I need you to see me, Peter. I know right now I'm being broken and torn apart. Don't look away from me. Look at me. I know you just denied me three times, but look right here. I am still for you because my mercy is new every single morning. Some of you need to know that side of God. Some of you need to know that this morning, you may be at your worst. You may be completely broken. And the Father is not looking away from you. He's looking right at you. And he's saying, I love you. That's what he's saying. I love you. Right in your... Now this dispels every bit of religious works. God, you want to look at me in the middle of my mess? Absolutely. And you know, Pastor Cy and I were talking about this months ago. You know, a lot of times we preach this sermon about how Peter, you know, goes back to his old works, you know, and we see Peter in a later chapter, he's fishing. And I've preached this for years, that Peter went back to his works. You know, he just went back to what he knew to do, went back to fishing. Pastor Cy dropped a revelation on me one day. In the gym, he said, this is what he said. He said, I don't believe Peter was going back to just an old job because he didn't want to know what to do. I believe Peter was going back to the same place he met Jesus for the first time, trying to recapture what he had when those eyes gazed into his eyes and said, come follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Lay down your net and come follow me. And Peter remembered what was going on in his heart. He remembered what was going on in his soul when he was burning. Come on, think about this. Think about this. Like, a man that you don't know, has never performed a miracle in front of your eyes, comes by your work and says, come follow me. I'm gonna make you a fisherman of men. Unless there was something magnetic about those eyes that when you looked into his, you know that he saw into your soul. And the feeling of love that came as a result of those eyes when you looked at him, and the feeling of the voice that sounds like many waters crashing over you, you would have been like, crazy dude, you need to just go on down the road. There's something that happened in that moment. Peter, I believe, was trying to go back and recapture what was lost, what I once had, not an old career. I need those eyes again. Can I tell you this morning, this hit me during worship to teach this. And again, I know some of you've heard it from me before. It says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. What's happening here? I believe Peter was allowing the love of the Father to go deep into his heart. The love of not just sorrow, but godly sorrow of where transformation can happen. And that's what I believe he wound up on that seashore. And I think they knew Jesus would meet him there. I just think they knew it. He's going to meet me here again. I want to ask you, where are you at this morning? I want to go back to this statement. If you have any view of the Father that you can't see through the person of Jesus, get rid of it. It's garbage. The Father is a good Father and he loves you. This doesn't mean we don't preach against sin. This doesn't mean that God does not want that preached. But at the end of the day, it was not my fear of hell that saved me and sustained me. It was the goodness of God that led me to repentance. That's what Scripture teaches. Goodness of God. The church has done so many tactics over the years to try to infuse fear to get people to respond to an altar call. Hell is real, friend. Yes, it is. And if you don't get reconciled back to the Father, that's where you will spend eternity. There's no question about that. I'm not debating that. But that should not be the motivation of why you come to him. If that is, that's humanism. You're coming to him for a means to an end instead of love, instead of receiving the goodness of the Father. The goodness of God leads people to repentance. What's the goodness of God? I started off by saying it when I opened. He who knew no sin became sin so that I through him might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That I become righteous all because I believe in him. It's that easy. I want to ask you this morning. We don't do this a lot, but we do it when we feel the Spirit leading us to do it. I want every head bowed right now. This isn't just an act of reverence or some religious posture. I'm asking you just to close your eyes so that you get all the distractions of the room out of you. Just all the distractions away. And I want to ask you this. And you don't have to raise your hand for this question. This is just a question I want you to really ask in your heart. Have I viewed God as someone that wants to punish me? Have I viewed him in a way that he's displeased with me? Have I viewed him in a way that he's angry with me? If any of those three are yes, we need a revelation of Jesus this morning. And I want you to go search the Scriptures and read nothing but the red letter words in the Acts of Jesus. I think one of the greatest mistakes we make in the church is give people an Old Testament survey when they come into the church. You need a New Testament, and that's it right now. If you've been saved for 3 years, New Testament only, so you can find out the heartbeat of the Father without reading it through an Old Covenant lens. Old Covenant is just enough Scripture as new. We believe in it just as much. But I'm telling you, the Father is jealous for you to know him properly and know that he loves you and he is full of mercy and full of grace. My next question is this, still eyes closed. If you don't know him and you want to be reconciled to him this morning and you're saying, you know what? I need Jesus and I want to be born again, really born again. I'm not asking you if you repeated a prayer at Bible camp when you were four, or a teenager, or somebody scared you into saying something or repeating a prayer. No. I mean a heart exchange where you say, Jesus, I am tired of driving the vehicle of my own life. I'm tired of living in guilt, constant shame, and constant fear. I'm tired of living for the approval of people. I want to take your nature and you on. I want to be born again. It's simple. Believe in your heart. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. you shall be saved, you and your whole household. If that's you, lift your hand real high for me this morning. I see you. Anybody else? I see you. 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 All over the room, I see you. And it's this simple. It's not even about lifting your hand. It's just about acknowledging, saying, you know what? That's me. Yes, I'm receiving that in my heart right now. And all over this room, Father, I thank you that your goodness is fighting their battles. Right now, if your hand is lifted high, I want to ask you just to keep it up, because I'm going to ask some of our team to just come pray with you if you're okay with that. Some of our prayer team, if you guys can just go find them, put your arm around them, pray for them. Keep it up real high so we can see you. Don't group up, because we've still got some hands that are up. Still got some hands that are up over here and back here. We've still got some hands that are up. I need all the altar team. There's still hands up. Anybody else, if that's you, I'm going to receive the Father's love this morning. Mike, yep, you go ahead, Mike. Keep your hand up if nobody's praying with you, and they're going to find you.
See me the same way you see your son. Hallelujah. A new way of living with you has begun. The world tried to tell me that there was no hope for me. I was hopeless. My mind had convinced me that you turned your back on me. In my weakness, but you stepped in beside me when I was at a loss. You showed me you conquered my weakness on the cross. Hallelujah. A new way of living with you has begun. Hallelujah. You see me the same way that you see your son. You see your son. From a lost one to found, an orphan to crown, I am holy now. To riches from pauper, abandoned to father.
Thank you, Jesus.
I am holy now.
If I could have, if you're done praying and you're on our altar team, if you guys can come down here and just be ready. We're going to go ahead in just a minute and open up the altars for you. But before we do, there's also, if you're a first-time visitor or a newcomer, you've been here for a little while and you've not yet gone to our Connect room right over here, we'd love to meet you. We have a team that's going to be back there in just a few moments. And at any time, if you're still getting ministry or you're at the altar, they're going to be back there throughout that whole process. So you can slip in there at any time. We have a free coffee we'd love to give you and just get to know you. Also, if you have been coming to the Summit for any length of time and you're saying, you know what, this is really where I connect to and I want to call this home. Right before our 11:30 service and right after our 9 a.m. service at 11:05, in that room back there, we have Next Steps. They're on a four-week rotation. You can jump in at any given time, but that's where you find out about our church and where you connect. It's a connecting point. So we'd love to have you jump in there in any given week. And so I'm thankful. Church, we probably had a dozen or so people lift their hand for that salvation call. Can you guys just celebrate the Lord with me this morning? Come on, why don't you stand to your feet and just celebrate the goodness of God And if somebody in your row or that you know lifted their hand and received prayer, listen, I want to encourage you, connect with them. Listen, connect with them. Don't let this be a moment. This is a lifestyle. It's a life journey that the Father is taking us on. Amen? Amen? Our prayer team, you guys come on and line up all in the front. If you need prayer, altars are open. God bless you. We'll see you next week.